today's reading is from Leviticus 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work." The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I am going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of the first finest flour mixed with olive oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, a food offering and aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 lambs each a year old for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be an everlasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of Sabbath rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present a food offering to the Lord." The Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of this seventh month is the day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. Do not do any work on that day, because it is the day of atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Those who do not deny themselves on that day must be cut off from their people. I will destroy from among their people anyone who does work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. It is a day of Sabbath rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath." The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's festivals of tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord, and on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is the closing special assembly. Do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing food offerings to the Lord. The burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed and all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So, beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest, and the eighth day also is a day of Sabbath rest. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it on the seventh month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed festivals of the Lord.
Let me start by praying. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing more of yourself to us in your word each week. Please help us to understand this passage, which might be a bit complicated or might seem a bit irrelevant. Please, by your spirit, show us more of you in it and show us the relevance of it for our lives. And please make us into a holy people. Amen. So we've been seeing in Leviticus that in order to approach God, the Israelites needed to be holy. They had to atone for sins and they had to make sure they're clean, and then they could come. But if you look at it from the other side of the equation, you might see that as God comes into his creation to dwell with his people, he's actually transforming his creation and making his creation holy. He's making his people a holy people. He's showing them how to be holy in their sacrifices, in what they eat, and in all their actions. And God is even making, or is even transforming, the land into a holy land. Buildings that are defiled have to be torn down. Unclean things have to be kept out of camp. And there are sacred spaces so holy that if an unholy thing enters them, they'll be destroyed. So we're learning that God wants his holiness to spread out into all of his creation. And it's spreading into all dimensions of space. As you go up or down or forwards or backwards or left or right, you might run into holiness. God's making Israel holy and he's making Israel's land holy. The surprising thing we see today is that God's also making Israel's time holy as well. But how can you make time holy? In space, we can make sure things are clean, that this thing doesn't go into that space. So we can pretty easily understand or conceive of holy space. But time is a little bit different. We travel through time in just one direction. We can't pause or rewind time. We can only go through it forward. And it's pretty much totally out of our control. We travel through time at a pace that's not set by us. And it relentlessly just goes on one day at a time. And we don't even choose how far we go into time. And every minute of time just seems to blend into the next minute of time. So there's no real boundaries in time either. There's nothing really different between this time and this time. So it's a bit harder to imagine holy time or sacred time. It's hard to imagine that this thing that we're uncontrollably and unstoppably rolling through is actually marked with holiness at different points. One morning you go to work, just a common day, but as you get home and the sun sets, something changes. You can't see it, you can't feel it, you can't control it, but it's no longer common time. You're suddenly in sacred time. When you enter sacred spaces, you know it. You prepare, you make sure you're clean, and you enter carefully because it's dangerous, because it's holy. But what about sacred times? How do you handle sacred time? Are they as dangerous as sacred space? And what is it? The first few verses of the passage take us to the very beginning of everything to answer that question. Verse 2, the foundations of sacred time are in God himself. Just like sacred spaces are marked out by God, sacred times are marked out by God as well. Sacred times are basically the times he's determined are sacred. These are the appointed festivals of God. And the response of the Israelites was to proclaim them as sacred assemblies. Now, sacred assembly seems to just be a pretty broad term. We'll see what happens in some of those sacred assemblies, but it's just like a broad term for a gathering, it seems. But one thing, and probably the main thing that happens in all of these sacred assemblies, is Sabbath. It's stopping, it's ceasing, it's resting. Steve, maybe a month ago, did two great sermons explaining the Sabbath and its implications in a lot of depth. So if you want a bit more detail on the Sabbath specifically, you can go to those in our sermon archives, or you can ask some questions in Q&A. But for now, you can just think of Sabbath as ceasing work or as resting. Verse 3 tells us that the Sabbath connects right back to creation. The 6 days of work and the seventh day of Sabbath rest that God prescribes to all of Israel is patterned after God's own way of creating life in the beginning. So as Israel follows this pattern of work and rest, they're returning creation order to the world through the marking of time. After Adam and Eve's sin, some degree of chaos entered the world, and humanity's deep connection with God was lost. But what we've seen in Leviticus is a restoration of a connection to God and God's creation order. Physically in Leviticus, things are being separated into their right places, the clean and the unclean, like the land was separated from the sea and each was given its place. Here, time is falling back into order as well. So the more time is marked out as holy and observed as holy, the more it seems to be restored to its rightful order. The more the effects of sin are undone as that happens as well. So the decision seems really simple for the Israelites. Rest for a day, you're obeying God, you're restoring order to creation, you're becoming more holy. It seems like a win-win. But for the Israelites, it probably wasn't that simple. We're used to a five-day work week in modern times, but that is a pretty recent phenomenon. I think it started around in the early 1900s. In the time of Leviticus, there was no two-day weekend and there wasn't even a one-day weekend, because if you didn't work, you didn't get paid. And if you didn't get paid, you didn't eat. Laborers would earn enough money for each day on the day that they worked. When we went through Leviticus 19, you might have noticed a strange command saying, "Don't hold back the wages of a hired hand overnight." In the context of the world they lived in, it would have been devastating to a worker and to his family to have their wages delayed, because there was no other security. No wages, no food, no food, no security. But now God says, for a whole day, don't even work. Not just delay your money, but give up your money, give up your security. So it sounds great to us to have a Sabbath each week. But in their context, when God calls the Israelites to a Sabbath rest, there might be some hesitation. So to take a Sabbath, to set aside sacred times, required significant trust in God's wisdom and God's provision. So God calls his people to give up security, the security that work brings, but for what? The rest of the chapter says, give it up for festivals. Give up the security of work, which brings money, which brings food, for festivals. For these festivals in particular. And there's seven of them. The first group of them come in the first month of their year. So that would be around March or April in our time, which would make it spring for them, just before harvest time. The first festival was Passover, where they remember God passing over the firstborn of the Israelites and destroying the firstborn of the Egyptians. And that leads straight into the festival of unleavened bread, where they remember the hastiness of their flight from Egypt by eating only unleavened bread. So in these two festivals, they give up work to remember their exodus or their salvation. Next, in verse 9, still in the first month of the year, they have the festival of first fruits, where the first fruits of the harvest of the year belong to God. Because in verse 10, it's God that gives them the land. They're not going to fight to win the land. God's just going to give it to them. So in verse 14, the Israelite isn't to eat any of the new grain until they first give God his portion, acknowledging and remembering his provision. And the first fruits roll straight into what's normally called the festival of the weeks in verse 15. And that festival probably marks the end of the first harvest. By baking what they've harvested into bread and offering a huge amount of sacrifices to God, which they can only do because God's been generous to them, they celebrate and they remember God's work of provision. So they stop work to remember that God provides. Now, the second group of festivals all take place in the seventh month of the year. So that would be our September-October period or their autumn. It begins with the Festival of Trumpets. It doesn't tell us exactly what the trumpets mean, but in other parts of the Bible, the trumpets can signal military announcements like victory or defeat or a coming battle, or it could be an announcement of a celebration, or it could be a call for God to remember them. It's probably not a military announcement in this context, but an announcing of celebration or calling God to remember them are both possibilities. Considering the next festival is the Day of Atonement, it's probably more of a call for God to remember them. So the trumpets blast on the first day of the seventh month, and then on the 10th day, they celebrate the Day of Atonement in verse 26. And this is a much more solemn festival. Not only are they not to work, but they must deny themselves too, probably meaning they're not to eat. And this is the only festival with an explicit warning of punishment. There might be punishments with the other festivals, but it doesn't say specifically. Verse 30, it says, God himself will destroy them if they do any work on that day. Because on this day, they have all their unresolved sins and uncleanliness still dealt with, which was crucial to their life with God. So in this festival, they stop work again to remember salvation. The final festival on the 15th day of the seventh month is the Festival of Tabernacles. It's probably the high point of their year. At the end of all their harvest, they live in tabernacles or temporary shelters for a week. Verse 43, in order to remember that God brought them out of Egypt. But notice in verse 40 that they're to gather branches from luxuriant trees, which is a pretty interesting phrase. And they're probably meant to make tabernacles out of these branches too, because they're not remembering that their time in the wilderness was harsh, although it was very harsh. They're remembering that God gave them everything they needed in the wilderness in abundance, even in the harsh wilderness. So again, they're stopping work to remember God's provision. So at the start of year, just before the harvest, as they enter a time of food and plenty, they celebrate festivals that remind them of God's salvation and his provision. At the midpoint of the year, at the end of harvest, as they enter into a time of thin provisions and scarcity, they remember the same God who gives salvation and provision, even in the harshest of conditions. So as the Israelites enter sacred times, they're to give up work and the security that it brings in order to remember that God saves and provides. It would seem to them that it's the 6 days of work that provides and the 6 days of work that secures them and keeps them safe. But by resting on the seventh day, and resting in these sacred times, they remind themselves and actually prove to themselves that God provides. And so they slowly start to shape the whole world along that pattern. So the Israelites, in the middle of the wilderness, not yet in the promised land, were probably really waiting for and looking forward to the day that they would be in the promised land, that they could gather a huge harvest from the land and could give the first portions of that to God and could bake bread from the grain that they harvested themselves and grew themselves and offer it as a sacrifice. But this was also meant to be a pattern for their children. All throughout the passage, it says, this is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Because time can cut two ways. Time taken thoughtlessly can dull their memories. Even for the generation that lived through the Exodus themselves, time can make them forget. And for every generation that comes after them, the memory of it would be more and more faint. Not every generation would go through the Exodus, but every generation was to remember the Exodus, because every generation was given the gift of salvation and provision through it. But time, marked out by God and observed as holy, can strengthen the memory with practice and persistence and perseverance. Sacred time can sharpen the memory and it can reinforce the salvation and the provision of God for generations to come. As Steve mentioned in his sermons on the Sabbath, we as Christians no longer need to stick to the Sabbath or any of these festivals, because the fullness of rest promised through the Sabbath is given now and fulfilled in Jesus. You can check out Steve's sermons for a deeper dive into that. So we don't have to do these, we don't have to do the festivals themselves. But as Christians, we still need the function that the festivals provide. And that's to make sure that we don't forget the salvation of God or his provision. Even more so in our culture today, actually. Our jobs provide so much security that we can take a two-day weekend every week and still feel secure. We can take 4 weeks off a year and not take a hit to our income at all. We can lose our jobs and still be provided for by the government. For the Israelites, resting was intrinsically tied to remembering, because the day that you rest is the day that you lack something. But in our society, rest and remembering are two separate things. We can rest for days or even weeks at a time, but not be triggered to remember God at all. And so it becomes kind of dangerous for us. This sacred time thing is a bit more complex. The Israelites, when they finally made it into the promised land, pretty quickly forgot who God was and what he did for them. Not much time was needed to make the memory of God's salvation and provision really faint in their minds. All throughout the prophets, the Israelites are indicted for not keeping God's laws and forgetting God's Sabbath. And eventually they were destroyed because of it. But for us, even if we take a day to rest, we might not remember our God who saves and provides. And so we run into the danger of being destroyed too. We run into the danger of forgetting God and not realizing that we've drifted far away from him and that he's very faint in our memories until the last day. So we need to remember, because remembering is connected with persevering and with obedience. It's not easy. Think about how hard it is to set aside sacred time. And by sacred time today, anyway, I just mean time where you actively remember God's salvation and provision. It's hard. Why is it so hard to do things like to come to church and to actually focus, to cut out some time of your day and pray without distraction, to take a week of annual leave with the purpose of refreshing yourself in God's word. None of that's a guilt trip, because I struggle with the exact same things. And I've definitely never taken a week of annual leave to spend time with God. It's really difficult. But why is it difficult? It probably comes down to that same struggle the Israelites had. Despite superficial appearances, they had to realize that work didn't save them and it didn't provide for them. But it's actually God who does that. We feel like we've got something better to do with our time. Instead of praying in the morning, I can get more sleep. Instead of spending time with God, I can zone out on Netflix or play a game or wash the clothes or earn more money to put food on the table. The challenge we face is the same challenge every follower of God has faced across all of time. It's to realize that if stuff doesn't get done, it's okay. Because it's God that saves and God that provides. So we don't have to follow the Sabbath or these festivals. But what this passage says to you is that it's important to carve out time, sacred time, where you stop pursuing other things as though they provide for you, as though they save you. If you do that consistently throughout your life, in whatever way it looks like for your life, you'll remember God. And you'll persevere and you'll obey. And hopefully you'll pass that on to generations to come, to our physical and spiritual children and their children's children. So having said all that, I think it'll be a very good time to share in the Lord's Supper. If you haven't handed it out in your household, you can do that now. This thing that we do at the end of every month might seem weird and almost like a non-event. But I hope after reading Leviticus 23, what we realize is, and what I hope you realize and I realize personally, is that this is actually a very small slice of sacred time. It's just a few minutes long, but it's vitally important to our Christian life. Because in these couple of minutes, we remember the full salvation and the full provision that God gives us through Christ. And we encourage each other to keep remembering and to keep persevering until Jesus returns. We need to do that in our own times as well, to carve out times of sacred time to do that. But here at the end of every month in our church anyway, we do that together and we encourage each other together. So to all of us who are followers of God, I invite you to share in this sacred time where we remember the salvation and the provision given to us in the body and blood of Christ. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks to God. After giving thanks, Jesus broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's eat this in remembrance of him. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Drink this in memory of him. Thanks for sharing that sacred time with me and with everyone else. And I pray that will remind you of God's provision and his salvation just for that little moment, and will encourage you to persevere until the final day. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we were sinful and unworthy to be in your presence, but by Christ's sacrifice, you've made us holy and clean. Today, we remember and thank you for our salvation and provision in Christ. Please make us into a holy people. Help us to set aside sacred times to remember your goodness, and help us to persevere until the day Christ returns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, time for Q&A. And I'm sure the questions will start trickling in. I think we've got one already on Padlet, nothing on Zoom. So first question, should Christians still fast today? Are there any spiritual benefits to it?
Very interesting question, actually. To my knowledge, it's not prescribed anywhere in the New Testament that we should fast. But doesn't mean we can't. I guess the question is there a, I guess the person's asking, is there a spiritual benefit to fasting? And I think there can be. So in the sermon, I kind of spoke about how for the Israelites, when they didn't work, it also meant they didn't have provision, like they were kind of missing out on something, missing out on money or food or whatever. And so like that would be reminded that God was the one that provides and saves. And for us today, when we stop working, we don't get that intrinsic reminder because we're not lacking anything. So maybe one way to prompt that memory is to fast for a day and be reminded actively that actually even without eating, God provides. So it's probably more the act of fasting is probably more a helpful tool that we can use, but nothing intrinsically spiritual about fasting. A lot like there's nothing intrinsically spiritual about living in a tabernacle for a week. Like if you live in a tent for a week, that's not spiritual in itself, but it's kind of the act of doing it is connected to something that reminds you. So I wouldn't say Christians should fast, but I think Christians can fast, and it can be a spiritually healthy thing. And then obviously you can fast for like say health reasons, and it's totally not connected to the spiritual as well. So fasting itself isn't anything, but it can be a really helpful thing.
Interesting. Next one. On remembrance, can you elaborate more on remembering? Is it as simple as just thinking about it, or should it be more?
Yeah. It's at least thinking about it. I think for most Christians, and definitely for me, I don't even think about it sometimes. So at the very least, it is thinking about it. And it's setting up a time and a situation that causes you to remember, that causes that to happen. So, I think it is as simple as thinking about it. Like it's, but like thinking about it in a broad sense, right? Like not just like the mental act of like, remember God saves and provides, but kind of like integrating that into the whole human being. So, you know, physically you're kind of reminded by maybe not eating. Spiritually, maybe you're reminded by praying or like journaling or things like that. Emotionally, or so it's kind of like remembering in all aspects of the human. But like at its core, yeah, it's just remembering. And like I think we don't even do that sometimes.
Fair enough.
Yeah.
All right. Next question. Why do only native-born Israelites live in booths, referring to verse 42?
Yeah, so that's interesting. I noticed that as well when I was preparing. So it seems like for the foreigners in Israel, they didn't have to obey all these laws. They did have to Sabbath. So they did have to stop working on these days, but they didn't have to do all the extra stuff. So like in other parts of Leviticus, it says all people, like all native and foreigners need to rest on the Sabbath. But it seems like these kind of extra things, they're just for the Israelites, and presumably foreigners could do it as well if they wanted to. But at the very least, every single native-born Israelite, as in someone who is that's come down from the generations of people that were saved through the Exodus, if that's you, then you must do this because you must remember. And then foreigners who come into the Israelite community, I think, can do it optionally as well.
Okay. Next question. So on discerning intent, how do you discern a pure intention to spend sacred time with God versus doing it because you know it's what you should do, even if you don't feel like it?
Yeah, that's hard. Humans are kind of mixed up beings. So as much as we're kind of like spirit and body and emotion and all that sort of stuff, we're kind of like, we're like double-minded in all of those things as well. And I think you never purely just like, I don't think we can ever purely, genuinely just desire to spend time with God. I think there's always kind of some, I don't know if it's a bad intention, but some other intentions mixed in with that as well. Part of it is just pure obedience. So you might not want to do it. And there's no specific law saying you must do X amount of sacred time, but it's just saying, remember God, like, don't forget, persevere until the last day, remember until the last day so that you are saved. So to some extent, you are doing it for selfish reasons. Like you follow Jesus because Jesus saves, right? Nothing else saves. So we just follow the God that does save. So there's always these kind of selfish reasons. I think the Bible acknowledges that. It gives us promises of reward if we follow Jesus. It's not just saying follow Jesus purely just because, but it's like it's follow Jesus because you'll be saved, because you'll have rewards in heaven, sacrifice now because you can store up treasure in heaven, all that sort of stuff. So I don't think we have to worry we don't have to worry that our intentions are absolutely pure, because they're probably never going to be. And I think God, who created us, of course, knows that they're not going to be perfectly pure. But we can almost use that to our advantage, right? Like it's just such a good choice to follow Jesus. Like you might as well do it, right? Like everything points to it. Like it's a benefit for us, all that sort of stuff. And then same thing with like sacred times, like it's just a benefit to remember and so persevere. So even if I think, even if there's some personal gain from it, I think just use it to your advantage and make that another motivation for you to do that remembering stuff so that you persevere.
Great point there. All right. I'm not sure if there's going to be any other questions. Doesn't seem like anything is coming through. So, all right, I think we'll wrap it up there. Thanks, John, for your answers.